Using the text that you've got in the bulletin tonight, so this is from Luke chapter 2, and I'm just going to be speaking to the seventh verse, but we'll also read starting above for context. And I'm failing miserably on the candles tonight. If a deacon could bring me a candle, that'll help me light everybody else's candle, so thank you. Brother. So Luke 2, starting at verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. And as you can imagine, everybody's on the road for the census, so there are people traveling in every direction in Israel after the decree goes out. To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And let me read to us just a transliteration of that last verse. So this is verse 7. And she brought forth her son, her firstborn, wrapped him in cloths, and that's a single word in Greek, wrapped him in cloths. It's all just one word, so cloths, or by suggestion, the kinds of cloths that you wrap a baby in, and so we use the swaddling word with it. Wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest chamber. I know guest chamber isn't a typical way that word gets translated, but I'll explain that in just a second. Starting with an effort several years ago to find out what exactly a manger was, and it seems to be a word that's used usually for a feeding trough. My understanding of how to read this text has changed, so I think I'm going to give some challenges to traditional views of how we understand Jesus' birth in a manger, but I think I'll bring us back full circle so that nobody will have to ride me out of the sanctuary on a rail. Please pray with me as we begin. Father, we pray for this, that you would keep our curiosity about your word alive. These stories especially are so familiar to us. They're ingrained in us along with the understanding that we have of them. We pray that as year by year we read your word, you would continue to work by your Holy Spirit and keep this word as you say it is alive in us. We pray, Father, that you would so instruct us tonight. I pray, Lord, for your words. I am weary of my own words and thoughts. Surely your people are. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your own word tonight and look to you for the working and teaching of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a story and just put an image in your minds and ask you to hold on to it for a moment. After college, I got to travel in Europe. I actually got work in London for a short time and then in Brussels. And I took the money I made and I traveled all through Europe until my money was gone. I flew back to San Francisco. I had $20 in my pocket, so I spent $19 on the way home and called it good. But I was in Switzerland at one point after working, and I was on a train, and I was reading my Bible, and a woman approached me, and if you've been in the church for some time, I've told this story before, but she came to me and said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes," and so we started to talk, and had a wonderful conversation. She tried to talk me out of Christmas, as a matter of fact, said it was a pagan holiday and said I was crazy for believing in it. That's a sermon for next year's Advent. But I discovered at the time that she was going to the only biblical Bible study she could find. It was a three-hour trip, round trip, half hour and a half each way to go to a Bible study. She did it once a week. And as we talked, and she was a wonderful person, genuine believer, she said, "Why don't you come stay with my family?" And I said, I'd be thrilled. So She took me to her village. We got off the train. Her brother picked us up and took us up to their house. Her house was 200 years old, which made it one of the newer homes in her village. So she wanted to take me to her uncle's house, which was built. And you know this because it's cut into the rafter frame at the peak of the roof. The house was built in 1587. And she showed me all through the house and around it and pointed out that in centuries gone by, it was basically a daylight basement in the bottom. The animals had all lived downstairs, and the people had all lived upstairs. And that's the picture I want you to keep. I want to make a case that the house that Jesus was born in was probably a setting where you had the people who lived in basically a split-level home, where the lower level was a place for livestock, and the upper level was a place for people. And I know you don't believe me, but I'll see if we can get there. There are three things in the text that made me open to changing my views, and I was pushed along by a book that was given to me by Tom Green in this congregation. Be sure and direct any criticisms you may have to Tom Green. And Tom has assured me that he's willing to stay to 11 or midnight if necessary, and just so thankful for that brother. So three things that made me open to changing my views, and here's the first one. There's a word in Greek that's commonly used for an inn, and it's a perfect word for inn in Greek. It's a compound word. The first part means sort of everybody or anything, everything, and the second part means lodging. So it's lodging for everybody, which is how we think of an inn. It's a place where you can go and you can pay. Anybody can stay there who has money to pay for a room. But the word that's used in this text is guest chamber. Go to Mark 14:14. It's the same word. When Jesus talks about the Last Supper and preparing a guest chamber, that's the word that gets used in this text in Luke chapter 2. So it can be translated as inn, and at least once it is translated as inn along with this text. But in other places, it's also translated as guest chamber, so that's kind of an open door. Second thing, you have to read into this text that Joseph and Mary went to the manger and gave birth in the manger, because what the text actually says is that she gave birth, then they had to put Jesus someplace, and the inn or the guest room, depending on how you read that word, being full, they put him instead in a manger, which was a feeding trough, or at least by extension, a place for animals. What's odd about this is the real issue is not where they put him after he's born, right? The real issue is where he's born. His birth is the great occasion. His birth is the thing that we care about. Why would it be pointed out that the manger is significant in this? Where they put him to bed is secondary. The real thing is his birth, and it feels like there's some underlying assumption that we're supposed to know about. And that's the segue to the third reason I was open to changing my views in this text. And you either buy this or you don't, but Bethlehem being the town of Joseph's forefathers, and he and Mary being a young couple, and she's about to give birth to their first child, it's very unlikely, given ancient Middle Eastern customs for hospitality, that he could have gone to the village of his forefathers and been left to have the baby in a barn. It just wouldn't have happened. The Middle East, I mean, this is not our view of it because everything's been changed by conflicts between fundamentalist Islam and the United States. The Middle East is still culturally an incredibly hospitable place, and those of you who have traveled there know that to be true. So here's the key. If you translate that Greek word guest room, you have your answer to the whole puzzle. It's not an inn. They're already in a house. That's the answer to where the birth was. They're in a house already. What's not available to them is the extra room where somebody would come and stay. It's a census. Everybody's traveling. All the guest rooms are filled. And so instead of staying in the guest room, after she has the baby, and you don't know where she gives birth, if this is true, but probably in the kitchen where there's a fire and other things that would be useful. probably gives birth in the kitchen. And then here's how the text falls out. They have to decide where to put him. The guest room's full, so they put him in the manger. And the manger is probably, and this was typical and still is typical, a feeding trough that's cut into limestone, probably in the foundation. The foundation itself, or maybe the whole house, would have been built of limestone, and a feeding trough could easily have been cut into it. It's a soft stone, and it's often used that way. And this is all conjecture. This last part is all conjecture. But it makes the text hang together better for me, and I think it makes sense. One author I read, Kenneth Bailey, takes all this and he makes the case that we should therefore, because of all this, no longer think of Jesus' birth having some unique humility attached to it. They're just guests in a home and everything's okay, nor should it evoke any special tenderness in us. And here's where I disagree. And this is why he's passing over an important part of that last sentence. And the important thing is this. Right in the middle of that last clause, the phrase is, there was for them no place. There was for them no place. Whether it's no place in the inn or no place in the guest room doesn't seem to make very much difference. The fact is, there's no place for them. And you have to think about this. This is the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things were created, and he came to his own people, and they had no place for him. I'm not arguing there's malice in this or evil in it or even intent in it. It's just a plain fact that in God's sovereignty, in his birth, Jesus is as far from earthly kingship as you can possibly get. He's been born, maybe he's even born in the guest room or born in the kitchen, born someplace, but he's kept where they feed the animals. It's just as far as you can get for where you would put a king. The irony is so great as to be bizarre. Well, how should we think about this? How do we put this together? I think you simply take this text as another extension or representation of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. John 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. There may not be a lot of drama or attention called to it, right? It's not a great text in pronouncing the humiliation of Jesus Christ. I'm just arguing it's another text in speaking to the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Think just about this. He wasn't important enough. This is the Savior of the world. He wasn't important enough in anyone's understanding that he would displace the people who were already in the guest room. Hey, there's somebody important here. You guys will have to move into the lower level or some other house. We need to give this room to someone who's just arrived. That dynamic doesn't happen. So let me say why I think this matters, why it's important that we guard all these indications of the Lord's humiliation in his birth. That humiliation so well summarized in Philippians chapter 2. The great human sin, and you already know this, the most damaging to us as individuals and the most damaging to the work of the kingdom is just human pride. And this is Christmas Eve. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on pride, but the default mode, and this is odd, the default mode for creatures is pride. Here's 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, sort of when everything dissolves and goes back to its worst possible state, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Those two are the same thing. Proud, arrogant, abusive. And that's just a restatement of Paul's account of how people, cultures, and societies go bad and deteriorate. Romans 1:25. People worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, right? That's just the world turned upside down. We tend to put ourselves on top and God on the bottom, chief of those created things being ourselves. But that being the case, even given our pride, most of us recognize, and I think, especially us, have a great affection for and a sense of the sweetness of this season and the sweetness of the Nativity. I think there's something in the humility of Joseph and Mary and Jesus that draws a tenderness out of us. which is very right, along with all the nurturing impulses that you rightly feel toward a vulnerable and newborn child. The problem is these things don't work together, right? Our pride and our sense of appreciation for the humility of what's happening in the birth of Jesus Christ, those two things don't go together very well. So I want to offer us a picture of how this works. How do we go forward? And I'll say it this way. For us to keep Christmas all year long, right? That's Dickens' phrase in A Christmas Carol. For us to keep Christmas all year long, you not only have to appreciate the humility of Jesus Christ, but you need to share in it. It can't just be something in the character of Jesus you think, oh, that's a good quality. What a humble man. That's good. We want to also have the humility that Christ has. We want to participate in that, to feel something of that ourselves, his fundamental meekness. Scripture speaks of how that happens in us in various ways. Hebrews 13, which I'll speak to in just a second, says we should go to him outside the camp where the lowly and unclean things are, bearing the reproach that he bore in order to have fellowship with him. Jesus says in the Gospels, the greatest of us will have to become the servant of all. Servants are great people in the kingdom of God, not the people who have some great stature or achieve success or some other thing, but servants. Examples in Peter and Paul, men who are literally in their character broken down and reassembled so that their pride is gone and they can be used by Jesus Christ for his own purposes. For us to have the sweetness of Jesus living in us, we have to die and get out of the way. And that's the problem. That's where we run into difficulty and to trouble. And I want to give us two examples, two things that are striking to me. I was actually going to go through some other things, so the whole sermon is shuffled from this point forward. Hopefully I can hold this together. Two examples. When I was in seminary, I came to know about a New Testament scholar named Ada Linnemann. She was German, and she was in the New Testament critical circles. She wasn't a Christian. She was just a gifted New Testament scholar working in Germany. And if you know anything about theology, she was the protege of somebody named Rudolf Bultmann, who probably did not have a saving faith. And Linnemann was seen as just as bright as and just as capable as Bultmann. But I think it's in 1976 or 1977, Ada Linnemann, in the midst of her work, she came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. She became a Christian. So, you know, you have to appreciate the irony of this. Here's a woman who studies the New Testament for a living. It's her job. But she only becomes a Christian in her 50s. And everybody in the conservative world recognizes there is a genius New Testament scholar working in the heart of Germany among the brightest non-believing New Testament scholars, and they think, finally, there's somebody in our corner of this fight, and she can fight this fight for us. And you know what Ada Linnemann does? She quits the whole thing, goes to Indonesia, and becomes a missionary to Muslims, and that's basically the last anybody hears of her. She writes one more book, basically about the change in her life. And for the rest of her life, all she does is train other missionaries in Indonesia, and she died just a few years ago. So here's my question. The picture, and I certainly shared in this, the picture of having somebody in our corner to fight this fight so that we could crush the bad guys and have success, which is more powerful, that or Ada Linnemann giving it all up and going to teach other missionaries in Indonesia so the gospel might go to the Muslim world? And of course, my argument is that participating in the humility of Christ, you start to think differently about your life. You start to think differently about where power comes from. You start to think differently about what success means. You start to think differently about what's the best use of the years that I have left on this planet. And even if you're 20 years old, that's a good question. What's the best use of the time I have left on this planet? The other illustration is closer to home. I have a good friend. I've known him for more than 30 years. He was a great swimmer in college. He was the captain of USC's swim team when they won the nationals in you know, I don't remember, I think 1978. Dick Hanley is an elder in the PCA Church in Tacoma. And Dick was a very good swimmer, and I stopped to think as I prepared this message, I don't know a single story of Dick Hanula winning a race. I don't know a single story of him winning a medal, except one. And the reason I know that story, he was at the World University Games in Romania, and he won his event. And so the next day, his picture was on the front page of the local paper, and they had smuggled, this was under communist Romania, they had smuggled Bibles into Romania, and he went to a public park and was passing out Bibles to everybody he met. And he was, and this is how his finish in the race, first place, came into the story, he was arrested by the secret police. He said a black Mercedes pulled up, and they asked him to get in and come with them. And he got into the Mercedes, and he went, and the reason he was released relatively quickly as they saw his face and his name on the cover of the newspaper, and they knew who they had. It's a great story. I wish I could tell the whole thing. As he was leaving, he had this bag filled with Bibles, you know, a workout bag filled with Bibles. As he was leaving, the guy behind the desk at the police department shoved the bag back to him, and he goes, You're giving me the Bibles back? And the guy didn't speak in English. He just said, I don't want them. So he took all the Bibles back out. He went back to the other Christians at the meet and gave the Bibles to them, and they went out into the park. So, okay, I'm going to tell you this one other part, which I won't get through. And Dick can't tell the story without weeping, but he was passing out Bibles, and many of them were very gladly received. And he gave one of the Bibles to a woman, and she... She broke down, but she began to thank him. She knew six or seven languages. She thanked him in all of the languages. She didn't know who he was or where he was from, so she just thanked him in every language that she knew. And years later, we're close friends with the Hanulas. They always had in their basement this huge dress-up box for their kids. And here's where it comes back to the humility of Christ. And I was down in the basement one time, and I noticed on the floor all these playthings and dress-up things scattered every place. The Hanulas had sort of their own split-level house. The basement was where all the kids played, and the upstairs was for adults. So when they had company, not animals, but kids, when they had company, all the kids would go down to the basement, and you could be up in relative peace and quiet. And I went down to the basement to get our kids one time, and I noticed on the floor... a medal, and I looked at the medal, and I picked it up, and I thought, this looks real. And all of his swim medals, not to mention all of his trophies and everything else, he'd just thrown them all in the kids' dress-up box. The kids had no idea what they were. They just used them to play. And in fact, I had to explain to his kids at points how good a swimmer their father was. He had never told them. And he was a great swimmer. Some of you will know his dad, who I think is the winningest high school coach in U.S. history, swim coach at, I think it's Wilson High School, or was swim coach at Wilson in Tacoma. That's a large set of lungs right there. Everybody appreciates encouragement. What if you really were born in a barn and you never rose above it? What if all you had was the fellowship of another who had been born in a barn, and by virtue of that fellowship, your life took on the peculiar greatness of one who had learned to make himself nothing, who really was the servant of all, not a discontent or unwilling servant, but someone who willingly gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up for others. That's the picture that we get in the Nativity. It's the picture of what Christmas really is. I think it's more real, it's earthier, it's more challenging than what we typically understand to be the meaning of Christmas. I mentioned that text in Hebrews about going outside the camp. Here's what it looks like to keep Christmas all year. This is from Hebrews 13. the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. There it is. He's still on the outside when he comes. He's still rejected. There's still no place for him. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, not even Bethlehem, not even your hometown, not even that place where everybody knows you. But we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The true and lasting joy of this season belongs to the humble. It always will belong to the humble. God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who have lived by faith at the expense of some other worldly identity which might have brought them a fleeting sense of success and rising above the people around them. The work the Lord has given you, it may lead to material wealth and comfort. It may lead to what the world calls success. You may even find yourself, you're so good at it, exalted above your peers, but be careful. That is not who you are. The greatest among us is the servant of all. We are the ones who become, as Christ, living sacrifices and go to him separated from the rest of the community outside the camp. This is our true identity. This is success for us. This is Christmas. Pray with me. Father, we know that you promised to sanctify us, and so we know these are already things that you are working in us. We pray, give us a consciousness. So often, it's simply our lack of awareness that makes us less able to conform to the things that you are working in our lives. Wake us up. We pray that you would make us truly humble people, and so use us for your own purposes. We pray that you would work in us the heart of Jesus Christ. And truly, it's there in the heart of Joseph and in the heart of Mary also. We praise you for these pictures which show us what you truly esteem and ask that we would become such people ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name and by his strength. Amen.